Well, now we're going to read the Word of God, the section we're going to consider this morning. I'm going to read again from Acts chapter 9, the opening half dozen verses again. I'm going to turn to Colossians and read from the third chapter. So, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 1, and then Colossians chapter 3. So 9, verse 1 in the Acts, we read there, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Then we read from Colossians in chapter 3. Read from verse 16. And Paul says, in verse 14 rather, Paul says, "And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons, masters. Give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Well, we've been making our way through the life of the Apostle Paul. And for those who aren't usually with us, we have thought about his pre-conversion life. Then we spent a couple of weeks thinking about his conversion. And now we've been thinking about early lessons that he learnt as a saved man. And we learnt that he discovered, first of all, that his new life and the character of it was that of a disciple. You read in Acts chapter 9 and he comes to persecute the disciples, but then he is named as a disciple himself. He becomes a disciple. And then we thought that last week that he learned about the wonderful union that exists between Christ and his people. Because there on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus said to him, "Why persecutest thou me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you opposing my truth? Why do you persecute me?" And we learned that there is a wonderful union that exists between Christ and his people. Precious thing. But here is the next great lesson that Paul learned there on the Damascus Road. And it is this: the Lordship of Jesus. I'm going to need to take a couple of Lord's Day mornings at least to deal with this. We're not going to cover everything that's in the notes today. But this is a tremendously important aspect of the truth of God, the Lordship of Jesus. Very interesting that even in Acts chapter 9, from verse 1 to 31, you find the term Lord is used 14 times. It's emphasized throughout this passage that Jesus is indeed the Lord. And whenever you come and you examine the rest of Paul's own writings, you'll discover that this is a tremendous theme for him. He refers to Jesus as the Lord on at least 273 occasions. Whether that is as Lord in isolation, or Jesus the Lord, or Christ the Lord. But for Paul, this is at the very heart of his belief and his preaching. the Lordship of Christ. Now, there's some things we want to say about the Lordship of Christ. And the first thing is this, that it is quite simply a fact that is to be acknowledged. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is not going to be Lord. He is not yet to be made Lord. He is Lord. And I said this a couple of Sunday mornings ago, but I want to emphasize it again. The fact is this, that there is nobody in all of this world who can make Jesus Lord. I know you hear that said frequently. You need to make Jesus Lord. You cannot make Jesus Lord. He is already Lord. He is Lord of all. The only one who could make Jesus Lord was God Himself. And at this point in time, Jesus is Lord of all, and He is Lord of everyone. I love these words of B.B. Warfield that I've put into your notes. Let me read them to you. Jesus is Lord to him, that is to Paul. Not because Jesus is not Lord to him, Paul, because he has been given dominion over all creation. He has been given universal dominion because he is Lord, who with the Father and the Spirit is to be served and worshipped, and from whom all that the Christian longs for is to be expected. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the fact is this, people are living either willingly under his lordship or they're living in rebellion to it. They're living in treason to the one who is their rightful Lord. Would you let me use an illustration? I live, as you know, and I'm married to a woman who has more than a tincture of Scottish nationalism about her. And I mightn't get any dinner today whenever I say this, but you know, the royal family doesn't get much of a mention in our house at times, you know. Certainly not favourably. But the fact is this, like it or not, Elizabeth is the Queen of Scotland, and every Scot is her subject. I'm really in playing with fire this morning. And you either live in willing subjection to it, or you live in rebellion against it. And we can bring it home here. Because this is the fact, she's the queen of this land. Whether people like it or not, she is her sovereign. Let's read Romans 13, what Paul will say about that. And you see, the fact is this, Jesus is Lord. Dear friend in the meeting this morning, if you're unsaved, it is not that he is not your Lord. It is that you're living a life of treason against his lordship. And one day you're going to be brought and you will be made to bow before him and you will acknowledge that he is Lord. And you will either do that in time by the grace of God as he brings you to kneel at his feet and acknowledge that, or you will do it when you stand before the throne, rather fall before it and confess that Jesus is Lord. You see, this is a fact that must be acknowledged. Now, a couple of things with regard to this. First of all, it is a terrifying fact. Notice what happens here. That he heard the voice, "Why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now listen. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And notice that Paul didn't begin to tremble until he is told that this one who is the Lord is Jesus. And then he begins to tremble. And that term tremble is used on a few occasions in our Bibles. And in most of those occasions it is linked directly with the idea of fear. Fear and trembling. And it fills the heart of Paul with fear. So he trembles. Literally quakes in the presence of the one who is indeed the Lord. Why should that be? Well, you see, in our New Testaments there's a word that is used for Lord. Kurios. Now, as is often the case in the Bible, whenever it came to the things of God and speaking of the things of God and describing the things of God, it did not invent a new language. Rather, it took terms and words that were in common usage And then it fills them in. And it gives them the depth of meaning, the fullness of breadth, the depth of meaning. And it uses them with regard to spiritual things. So it is with this term curious. Now curious, as you read in secular Greek and even in the Greek of the Bible, you discover that sometimes that was just used as a term of respect. Calling someone sir, if you like, as we would do in our terms, or mister. It has that definite meaning. But then it is more than that. It is a sense of ownership. And somebody who owns something so that they have it at their personal disposal, they can do whatever they want with whatever they own. But then it's also used with regard to a master, to one to whom service is due, one that you must serve as your master. And then also used of kings and emperors. So there's all of these ideas built into this word that is translated by our English word Lord. It's a term of great respect and honor. It denotes one who has absolute ownership and has the right to dispose with that with which he owns as he wills. It is the one who is the master to whom service is due. He is the king, the emperor, the sovereign. But there's an even deeper meaning than that whenever we come into Bible times. Because, as you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Now, by the time that Paul came on the scene, the people had the Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Not exactly sure when it came about. It was somewhere between maybe 280, 240 BC, something like that. And it's very interesting, whenever it came to the term God, and whenever it was being translated into the Greek, they used this Greek term that is now used as Lord. Even when it came to that name that was the special name, the name that Jews wouldn't even pronounce, we make a stab at how it might have been pronounced with Yahweh. Sometimes we speak of it as Jehovah. Even it is translated by the word Lord. Now you take all of those meanings together and it brings together what you're saying when you say that Jesus is Lord. He is the one who is to be treated with the utmost and deepest respect. He is the one who owns you and has the right to dispose of you as he will. He is the one who is your master to whom you're to render up service and to whom service is indeed due. He is your sovereign. Your king, your emperor. And you see, all of this is in Paul's mind. And he has cried out, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And it makes Paul tremble. Oh, the fact that this Jesus is indeed the Lord. But it isn't just a fact that terrifies, it is an astonishing fact. Because it tells us this, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, the fact that it is Jesus who is his Lord astonishes him. If the voice had said, I'm the Son of God, and he realized the one who is the Son of God is the Lord, well, that wouldn't be too great a leap of logic for him. I would suggest that even if he had said, I am Christ, because being well skilled in the Old Testament, we've known that the Christ, the Messiah, is the anointed one of God, the one that God has set apart for a wonderful function, and to say that he is the Lord, well, that would have been a stretch for Paul, but maybe he could have managed it. But to say and identify himself as Jesus, I am Jesus and I'm your Lord, that astonishes Paul. Why? Because you see, this Jesus had been nailed to a tree. And there he had died in such shame and agony. Indescribable, unspeakable anguish and distress. And yet that one who was immolated on that cross and who really died is risen again. And now he says to Saul, I. But there's another level to it. Remember, Saul is a good Jew. He tells us he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he knows the Old Testament so well. And he knows there in Deuteronomy that he will refer to later on when he writes Galatians. that the person who had committed a particularly heinous crime, whenever they were punished for that crime and they were killed, executed because of that crime, and they were under the curse of God when they were killed, to placard that fact to all the nation, the corpse of that person who so died was to be taken and hung on a tree. And it was declared, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The one who hangs on the tree is known that they died under the curse of God. And you see, Jesus didn't just have his corpse put on a tree. He literally died on a tree. And in Saul's mind, he died under the curse of God. And he will tell us in Galatians that he redeemed us from the curse. Christ did. By being made a curse for us. And here is the accursed one in the mind of Saul. And he says, I am your Lord. And he's astonished. And in time to come, he will realize that this Lord is the one who has died for him. The Son of God who loved him and gave himself for me. And he bows there in the dust. And he trembles. And he's astonished. Jesus is the Lord. When's the last time that you trembled in the presence of Jesus? When's the last time that you were truly astounded? He is indeed. But listen, I want to bring this, and I tried to get a word that I could put in to describe what I'm trying to convey to you. But this isn't just a terrifying fact. It isn't just an astonishing fact. It is an indivisible fact. What I mean by that Jesus is the Lord, and you cannot divide Jesus from his Lordship. And this cannot be emphasized strongly enough. That Jesus is Lord. He is always Lord. And when you come to him as Savior, you must come to him in these terms. If you come to him, that he is the Lord. You must bow to him as such. Again, listen to the words of Tozer. And I put them into your notes so that you'll be able to take them home and remember them. Listen to what he says. The Lord will not save those whom he cannot command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on a half Christ. We take him for what he is. The anointed Savior and Lord, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would not be who he is if he saved us and called us and chose us without the understanding that he can also guide and control our lives. Jesus is the Lord, and when you bow to him as Savior, implicit is this, as we will see, that he is indeed the Lord. You cannot divide his offices. You cannot take him as Savior now and then decide some point later on, if you so choose, that you will have him as Lord. He is Lord in Christ, and you must bow to him as such. Now, that's the fact that is to be acknowledged. He is indeed Lord. But then secondly, it's not just the fact to be acknowledged, it is an authority to be accepted. Because if Jesus Christ is Lord, and you're saying he is Lord, then of necessity you must accept that authority. And his writ must rule in your life. You must be subject to him. Now this is what I've called crucial. It is utterly, absolutely indispensable. And let me read to you words that are so well known in Romans chapter 10. I'm not going to quote them, I'm going to read them to you. So we will get the emphasis. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine, professing Christ as Lord and saved by grace divine. Do you remember that little song? Well, listen to what it says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, you see that here is a crucial element in your salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, confess Jesus as Lord. That's what it means. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, the problem is this idea of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. How many times have you heard this sort of thing? That an evangelist or somebody is to say to people, "Now, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord?" "Yes, sir." "Do you believe he's the Savior?" "Yes, sir." "Do you believe he's sinned?" "You have sinned." "Yes, sir." "Do you want to be forgiven for your sin?" "Yes, sir." "Well, then pray. You confess that Jesus is Lord. You said you believe it. And you say a prayer. There you are, you're saved." Is that what Paul meant? Oh no, this confessing Jesus as Lord isn't just giving some sort of verbal assent and saying, "Oh yes, Jesus is Lord." You could teach a parrot to say that. Easy to get somebody to say, "Jesus is Lord," to articulate those words. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It takes a mighty work of God, the Holy Spirit, to work in the heart of an individual to bring them to the place where they will truly confess that Jesus is indeed the Lord. W. E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament terms, says this, that confess is to declare openly. And this confession is the effect of deep conviction of facts. We are brought to the realization that Jesus is indeed the Lord. Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. And that is been evidenced by his resurrection from the dead. And you believe with all your heart that he is indeed risen from the dead. He's alive. And you fall before him. And you realize that you need him. That your sin might be dealt with. And to have your sin dealt with, he must come to cleanse it and deal with it, but he must rule and govern in your life to deal with the sin that is there. And it is crucial. But not only is it crucial, it's comprehensive. This idea of accepting this authority, because it impinges upon every area of our life. There's no part of our lives that are out with this. Let's think about this simply. First of all, it is comprehensive in that it will indeed guide our service. Because he is now the Lord and he is to guide our service for him. And you see that in Paul's own experience. Because he cries out when he recognizes that Jesus is the Lord. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" See, there is the confession that Jesus is the Lord. He calls him Lord, but he evidences it by saying, "Well, what do you want me to do now?" He recognizes and acknowledges the authority of Christ. What will happen immediately is that he'll go in and he'll pray and he'll fast, and then Ananias will come and be baptized and he'll endeavor to join himself to the Lord's people. But he will begin a life now of service. But it is the risen Lord who guides his service. So that the risen Lord will tell him what he is to do in service for him. Paul alludes to this very clearly, indeed more than alludes to it. He gives us a great articulation of it in Acts chapter 26. Whenever he is standing there with Agrippa and he's giving what we would call his testimony, he tells what happened in the Damascus Road. And he says this in verse 15. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which I have seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And here is the risen Christ who has identified himself as his Lord, exercising that lordship in the life of Saul. And what is he tells me he's going to do? "You're going to go to the Gentiles as my missionary." Oh, I don't think we can fully appreciate what that meant. For this man Saul, the shockwaves that must have went through his body. "What, me? To the Gentiles?" He had no idea what Paul really thought of these Gentiles. But Christ comes and says, "That's where you're going to go, Saul." Now it takes some time as the Lord trains and prepares him. But eventually he is sent out by the church at Antioch. And the Lord exercises his lordship through the church in sending Saul out as a missionary, as we would call it. And then as they make their journey in that first great missionary journey, And you read about it in Acts 13. He comes to the place where he's preaching the word of God and the Jews do not want it. They will not listen to it. And then it tells us this: then Paul and Barnabas went bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, listen, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." When did the Lord command them? Whenever he saved them. And he said, I'm going to send you as a light to the Gentiles. And now years later, that's still in Saul's mind. He says, this is where I must go. Dear friend, listen. Have you come to the place where you recognize that if Jesus is your Lord, to serve him, and you're to serve him where he wants you to serve him? Not where you think you want to serve him. Where he says you're to serve him. And you're to do what he wants you to do. And he's to take the word of God and he's to bring it to these people. And you know, you find that Paul is in Corinth. We'll not read it. But whenever you read the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, you find that Paul tells us that he came to Corinth with fear, trembling. He was terrified. But whenever you read the accounts in the Acts of the Apostles, you find that as he's there in Corinth and he's terrified, the Lord appeared to him. And he said to Saul, "Fear not, because I am with you. I have much people in this city. Be not afraid." And so he continues there 18 months preaching the word of God. And you see, Christ in his lordship says to Saul, Paul, this is where you're to be, this is what you're to do, and it gives Paul the courage to stay and to get on with it. You know, friends, that's what I go back to again and again. I tell you this. There is only one thing that keeps me here in Stone Park. And I'm going to say this. This might sound arrogant. But no man or woman will drive me from Stone Park. Because I know with all my heart that the risen Christ told me to come to Stone Park and to serve him here. And he's told me what I'm to do here, to preach his word here. And by his grace, I'll continue doing that until he and only he can say, go somewhere else and do something. Dear friend, listen. Young people, listen. I trust you'll rise up and serve the Lord with all your heart and soul. But learn this, whenever you're going to serve him, you must serve him where he wants you and when he wants you there. Because he must guide all of our service, and he must guide also all of that which we will endure. Remember that wonderful portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul previously has spoken in chapter 11 about the things that he has suffered, things that he has endured for the cause of Christ. But then he tells us that he had been caught up into the third heaven, and he had seen things and heard things that is not lawful for man to utter. And you know, there seems to be something there in the nature of Paul that he would have grown proud, and it would have marred his service for the Lord. So what happens is that it tells us this, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And here is this man. He has suffered so much already for Christ. And so he is privileged to have these wonderful insights into the things of God. But lest he become proud and his ministry be marred and spoiled, there is this thorn in the flesh that is given. It is gifted to him. And it's a reminder about the devil and the subtlety of the devil and what the devil would do if he gets in and is able to raise his ugly head in Paul's ministry. And it was a severe trial for Paul, and it tells us this, "For this thing I besought," listen, "the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me," who said? The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And can you see this man, Paul? And this thing that he was having to endure, it must have been severe. It was a real trial to him. And he gets down before God 3 times specifically, and he cries out, "Oh Lord, please remove it from me." And the Lord said, "No, I'm not going to remove it. Rather than removing it, I'm going to give you grace to bear and to endure it." And what is Paul's response to the Lordship of Christ now in his affliction? And what the response of many people would be? To have a bitter, angry spirit and to kick against the Lord. But what does Paul do? "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now listen to Paul's response. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Do you know, brethren and sisters, that's a world apart from what you read in so many books. That the person is going to do great things for God. My, there's such faith, you see, that, well, they'll march through this life with ne'er a headache. And oh, they will be so strong. And you know, this is the idea of real strength, but this is not what it was with Paul. There he has this, and I believe it was some sort of physical affliction. But he was a man, and the weakness would have been evident. The frailty would have been there. Oh, the power of God is present. And Paul says, Lord, that your power might be evidenced in my life and my ministry, I bow to the affliction that you in your Lordship have chosen to gift me with. Now let's serve you as I want. But I want your strength to be made. You know, some of the Lord's greatest servants have been men who have been deeply scarred and women who have been greatly wounded and weak. But it was so that the power of the Lord might be seen. I'm going to jump forward to what we'll get to in another week or two. You see, we've thought about this being a fact to be acknowledged. His Lordship, it is an authority to be accepted. His Lordship, we'll develop more of that in the will of the Lord next week. But I want to jump to this. This is a comfort to be embraced. A comfort to be embraced. Whenever you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you find some of the most poignant words that Paul ever penned. He wrote to Timothy and he said this: "At my first answer no man stood with me. All men forsook me. May God not lay to their charge." Now listen. "Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known unto the Gentiles." And he said, when everybody else was gone and everybody deserted me and I was on my own. And can you picture this man on his own, wrestling with a thorn in the flesh, conscious of his own weakness? Yet he says, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Dear friend, listen. Wherever you go, whatever you do, if you know that the Lord is with you, that's the thing that matters above all else. The man who had a tremendous influence in my own life was Gordon Cardwell. He was the pastor of Lisburn Church whenever I was a boy there. Saw what was the nearest thing to revival that I'll ever see, probably in my lifetime, unless the Lord graciously moves. Remember Gordon Cardwell telling about how, prior to coming to Lisburn, he was in Windsor Baptist Church for a short time. And there was an older pastor with him as he was driving to a meeting on one occasion. And the older man said to him, "Gordon, how are things in Windsor?" And as we pastors do, we said, "Oh, things are all right," we're encouraged. And the older pastor said, "Tell me this, is the Lord with you?" And Gordon Cardwell said, "I believe he is." And the old man just patted him on his knee and just said, "That's all you need. The Lord's with us. He's strength." And it's great to have a Lord who stands with you and will never, never leave you. Oh, strengthen you, come on. Glorious.